All right. What I had in mind was just to share a brief meditation from three verses that I looked at some weeks ago and which were a source of encouragement to me. And by God's grace, can be a source of encouragement to each of us as we embark on a new year. And I don't think anything said will be new to anyone. I think these are all things we've heard before and which we know. But sometimes just looking afresh at truths we already know can help us just be more appreciative and thankful and admiring of the God who loved us and sent his only Son to die and lay down his life for us. So the first verse comes in Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 15. And he says these words. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And notice that phrase, Jesus himself drew near. The second verse is in John chapter 16. Verse 27. John 16:27 says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out or forth from God." The Father himself loves you. And the third verse is in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit himself makes intercession. Maybe we'll just pray before we go any further. Lord, we just ask for your blessing now upon these verses that we've read. Impress them on our hearts and minds. Help us to realize how much you love us and how much you've done for us. We pray that you might speak to the heart of everyone here and help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of the calling we've been called with. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So you notice that in each of these verses, uses the word himself. So Jesus himself drew near. The Father himself loves you. And the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. In each of these verses, if you take away that word himself, it would still make sense. Okay? So, Jesus drew near. The Father loves you. The Spirit makes intercession for us. But the Holy Spirit didn't see it fit to make those verses read that way. But rather, he moved each writer to include that word himself. Jesus himself, the Father himself, the Spirit himself. And there must be a reason for that if we believe in the divine inspiration of the Word of God. If we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. If we believe that holy men of God were moved when they spoke what was penned down, which became Scripture, were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think if we just pause for a second and ask ourselves why this word was included, himself, it's relatively obvious, which is the word was included to emphasize to each one of us, as we read those verses, the very personal and intimate and individual involvement and interest and care that each member of the Trinity has in the life of each believer. And the Father himself, Jesus himself, and the Spirit himself. And when you think about that, I'm not sure what your reaction is to it, but when someone like the psalmist considered the greatness of God in creation, he could not help but ask God in wonder how it is that God paid any attention to man. And so you remember in that famous psalm, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And then he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And it really is a big truth. It's a big thought that the Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, actually called me not as part of a group, but individually, by my name. The Almighty God personally and individually loves me. That the Almighty God gives his personal attention to me. And that one day he'll bring me home to be with him eternally in glory. And I think that each of these verses helps bring that truth home to us. The personal involvement of each member of the Trinity in the life of each one of us. So we'll just look at each one of those verses in turn and we'll finish. I don't think we'll be too long. So Luke 24. You probably know what the context of the verse is, where it says Jesus himself drew near. This was about 3 days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And these two Jewish men are walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, which was about 12 kilometers away, or walking distance about the time to walk, about 2 hours at least, perhaps longer. And as they walked and they were talking together, it says that they were reasoning, it must have been noticeable to any onlooker that these two men were downcast and sad and were depressed, not only from their faces, but also from the things they were saying. I mean, you get that from verse 17. When you read the state of mind of these two people, you see straight away that they were devout Jews. They were sincere. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. They believed the prediction in the Old Testament that one day someone would come and rescue the Israelites from the grip of the Romans and establish the kingdom. And you get that from verse 21, about the first half of verse 21. But the reason for their dejection and their misery as they were walking to Emmaus is they thought that finally they'd found the man who was going to fulfill that promise. And they watched him carefully for at least 3 years, and they put all their hope in him. They associated themselves with him, and they thought, this is the man which us as a nation have been waiting for centuries. It wasn't a rash decision that they made to put their hope in him. If you look at verse 19, they actually based their hope on evidence which they saw before their eyes. Okay? It says of the Lord Jesus that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Okay? They had a basis for putting their hope in him. The miracles that the Lord Jesus did were not, to borrow one of the apostles' words, done in a corner, but they were done openly. They were undeniable. Okay? And then after 3 years or so, all the hope that they'd built up, all the expectation that had built up inside of them, seemed to come to nothing. It was all shattered. when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by the Romans, delivered up by the Jews, and put to death and crucified. And of course, he was crucified by the very people he was meant to deliver the Israelites from. Okay, so you can sort of see the irony there and the reason for their hopelessness. If you look at verse 22 through to about verse 24, you'll notice that it is true that by the time these men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, reports had come out that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen and that the tomb was empty. But these men still had two problems. It didn't answer their concern. It didn't uplift their spirits for two reasons. The first is at the end of verse 24, and it's this. It's that even though reports were out and about that the tomb was empty, the people who gave those reports hadn't actually seen themselves the Lord Jesus risen. Okay? But all they'd seen and they'd reported is that the tomb itself was empty. And the second reason which these reports didn't really comfort them is because if the Lord Jesus was meant to deliver them from the Romans, then how is it that he was unable to stop himself from being crucified by the Romans? It just wasn't meant to happen in their minds. And that's why in verse 26, the very first thing the Lord Jesus said to them when he started explaining, he said to them that the Christ had to have suffered these things. It's something which they didn't appreciate. And so against that background of despair, we read these words. That's the state of mind of these people. We read these words in verse 15, that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We know, of course, that the two disciples didn't recognize who the Lord Jesus was at that time. And we know what the Lord Jesus then did to them. It says in verse 27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And we know it had such a powerful impact on their hearts, at least for three reasons. One is that the person who was explaining the scriptures for the first time was God himself. And imagine that, an exposition of the scriptures by God himself. Not only the author of the scriptures, but the one who knew their hearts and where they were at so perfectly. And the second reason is, when they actually reached their destination and the Lord Jesus made out as though he was going to go further, they wanted him to stay with them. It says that they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." And thirdly, of course, we have the confession, the very confession of these two people, where it says that, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us," in verse 32. And then we know, of course, that when they got to their destination and they sat down to have a meal together, that their eyes were opened and they recognized that it was the Lord Jesus who had been with them all along and who was sitting opposite the table from them. Now, you might wonder, what's the relevance of that to us? And I think this is not just an isolated incident involving two particular individuals in particular circumstances. Okay? But it tells us more generally how the Lord Jesus deals with us when our hearts are in a condition like the condition of those two disciples. In our times of despondency, in our times of hopelessness, in our times of despair, in our times of discouragement, in our times of doubt, in times where we're just not sure what the future holds, the Lord Jesus himself draws near. And that might be by scripture, might be by a hymn, might be by just a word of truth from a source you just didn't expect. But the Lord Jesus, in his own way, draws near to the believer. And there might be times in your life where you remember when something like that happened. Remember Prophet Micah, who said that even when he sits in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto him. Later on in the chapter, the 11 disciples are in a similar situation. They've locked themselves in a room The reason they've done that is they're afraid of the Jews. And you remember how the Jews could have taken the disciples if they associated themselves with Christ, and also persecuted them on the evening that the Lord was arrested and ultimately crucified. And so they fled. And now they were hiding because they were afraid of the Jews. They had associated with the Lord Jesus for at least 3 years. Peter was truthful when once he said to the Lord, "We've forsaken all and followed you." And the Lord didn't tell him that he was being, untruthful in what they're saying. They'd actually done that. They cast in all their lot with Christ. They put all their hope in him. And now it all seemed to have ended by the crucifixion. And what were they supposed to do now, these 11 men? How could they go out and live again normal lives and show their faces in public in front of the Jews when they faced such a risk of persecution, if not death? So they locked themselves in a room. They probably couldn't think how they were ever going to be able to return to normal life. And then look at what verse 36 says. Okay. In that condition, okay, hiding themselves in fear, suddenly, unexpectedly, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them what might have been the sweetest words they ever heard in that condition, "Peace be to you." Okay. When all their hope they thought had gone, the Lord Jesus himself drew near, stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And I asked myself the question, who is it that drew near to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when it seemed that all hope was lost because the most powerful monarch in the world condemned them to be cast into the fiery furnace? We remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar where he said, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the fire? Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." And then he added at the end, "And the form of the 4th is like unto the Son of God," as it appears in the King James, or a son of God, or son of God. You think also about Paul, when he was near the end of his life, the life of selfless service to God and to others. We looked at his life recently in our retreat and all that he went through for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of others. But he comes to the end of his life and he's writing what might have been his last letter to Timothy. And he was describing a time when he stood to give his first defense. We know, of course, that Paul was arrested and presented his defense. Difficult time. Okay, not an easy time in the life of a person when their very life is at risk. And he writes these moving words to Timothy. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all men forsook me." And then what happened, Paul? And then he writes these words. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Jesus himself drew near to his servant, to his child. In the Acts as well, towards the end of the book of Acts, we know that Paul was arrested and that he presented his defense, I think, to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa and maybe ultimately to Caesar. And I don't know if this refers to the same incident as what Paul wrote to Timothy, but we know that he was in a jail for about 2 years and he describes a time at night when he had a visitor come to him in jail. And he says in the book of Acts that someone visited him at night, and he said that apparently the visitor, the words of the scriptures, the following night the Lord stood by him, that is by Paul. Okay? The Lord himself drew near in the jail cell at night when Paul was by himself and stood by him. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said, "Paul, be of good cheer." And the words of scripture, Jesus himself drawing near. One of the Lord's servants explained that there was also a time in Jacob's life when he felt destitute and despondent and maybe hopeless, and he seemed to have lost everything and all the comforts that he once enjoyed. And I apologize to my brothers because they would have heard this before. But I shared with them something that one of the Lord's servants expounded in Genesis about the time when Jacob fled from home. All of a sudden, as you know, he was forced to leave the comforts of his home. The protection of his home, the protection of his mother, everything that he knew, where he felt comfortable, because his own brother rose up against him and wanted to kill him. So he leaves home for the first time in his life, and he needs to find a place to sleep. He needs to find a job. He needs to find a place he can call home. And he finds himself alone. The day is drawing to a close, and he's got nowhere to stay. So he lays himself down as the day comes to an end, and for a pillow, all he has is a rock. And he sleeps, and he dreams. And in his dream, in Genesis 28, the Bible tells us that a ladder was set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And the angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. And so Jacob wakes up after this dream, and he's in a bit of a shock, and he says, "Surely the Lord Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not." How did Jacob come to the conclusion from that dream that Jehovah himself was not somewhere distant, but in that very place where he lay his head? And as the Lord's servant pointed out, he said, look at the order of things in the dream. Okay? Think about where angels are based. Where are angels based? Angels are based in the presence of God. And when you read about other places in Scripture where angels are sent to do the will of God, once they receive the divine order, they depart from where they're based, they go out to fulfill the divine order, and then they come back and return to the presence of God. What were the angels doing in this dream? And where were they based? They were based right at Jacob's head, where he was laying his head beside the rock, ascending and descending. And so where was God? Right beside his pillow. And again, I think it just emphasizes to us that our God is not distant from us, but he's near to us, particularly in times of trial, and we can rest assured that he has our future in his hand. That same servant of the Lord tells of a time when he was at university, and he was a young academic, and his tenure there was coming to an end, so he needed to either renew his contract or find a place to work. He studied and taught the original languages of the Bible. And at the time, that must not have been very much in demand. And so he found himself coming to the end of his post, and he applied for employment to many different places. And one by one, they all turned him down. And then finally, he applied to a place which he thought, like, surely, you know, he was going to get this one. He left it till the end. But he was told by surprise that the place had just been taken by someone else. And so that exhausted what he thought were all the, you know, the possibilities. And, you know, it's a difficult position to be in. I'm not sure if you've ever been in something similar. It's not an easy position to be in. So he was sitting down at the university having his last meal. And he was alone because it was in the holiday season, and everyone was away, sitting in the dining room having his lunch. And he noticed on the table an old item of crockery. And engraved on the side of it were, in Latin, these words, said, "Jehovah, you are a God for me. What do I lack?" And he says that that to him was like the very voice of God, assuring him that God had his future in hand. And it reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 31, where he's speaking to God and he says, "My times are in thy hand." We'll come now to John 16, where we have that verse, the Father himself loves you. John chapter 16, verse 27, the words we read before. The Father himself loves you. Just five words, but they express such a big truth. God the Father himself loves you. The words were spoken by the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and the Lord said those words because he was explaining to the disciples before he left them that when they pray, they don't need the Lord Jesus to plead with the Father for them, saying, I don't need to plead for you. When you pray to the Father, he hears you, okay? And why is that? This is the reason. Because the Father himself loves you. The notion which we sometimes have that the Father is displeased with us and that we need the Lord Jesus sort of to stand between us and the Father and plead to the Father to be favourable to us and to be kind to us, I'm not sure. I don't think it's an accurate idea. And it's brought out by this verse where the Lord Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. It's something so plain that even a child can understand it. You think about what the Father did. Okay? It was the Father who so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father who gave us the unspeakable gift, as it says in one of the epistles. It's the Father who knows the things we have need of before we even ask him. And it was the Father, of course, who prepared a body for the Son to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus is speaking, when he's coming into the world, he says, a body hast thou prepared for me. It's the maker of the universe himself, God the Father, who loves each one of us himself. We heard during the retreat about the greatness of God and how he holds the oceans just in the hollow of his hand, how he measures the universe just like, the span of his hand, and how all everyone in the world, all the nations, as mighty as they might be, they're just like a drop in a bucket, like dust. The Father himself loves you. The question I ask myself to take the Apostle John's words, if it's the Father himself who loves me in this way, can I not rest in that love? And then finally, we'll just come to Romans 8, verse 26. It says, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So now you've got all three persons of the Trinity acting on your behalf, okay, of their own initiative. Verse 26 says the Spirit makes intercession for us. What do we know about that intercession? Okay. And by all means, I'm not suggesting that the understanding I'm about to give of this verse is exhaustive of the meaning of the verse. I'm sure it comprehends more than this, but I think it includes at least this. Okay. So what do we know about the intercession of the Spirit? Sorry, one more remark. This verse has received a lot of comments by way of explanation by different commentators. That's why I'm just being cautious about, my limited understanding of it, but I think it includes at least this. Verse 27 says, okay, describing to us the nature of this intercession. Okay, so verse 26 tells us the Spirit makes intercession for us. What do we know about this intercession? We go to verse 27, and it says that he, that is the Spirit, intercedes for us according to God. So the Spirit makes intercession, he intercedes for us according to God, and what is it then, we have to ask, that God has in mind for us? Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose, or according to his purpose. I'm not sure whose purpose it would be if it's not his, but I think the accurate translation is according to purpose. And then we ask, well, what is that divine purpose? Okay, so the Spirit intercedes for us. He intercedes for us according to God. What God has in mind is at least to work all things for good to those who are called according to purpose. What is that purpose of God? And then look at verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 in particular says that the purpose includes this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so I ask myself, what should I pray for to advance the achievement of that divine purpose in my life? And the truth is, I don't always know what it is that will advance the Lord's purposes in my life. I don't always know. But I don't need to worry about that, because the Spirit knows and the Spirit intercedes for me. When Rebecca said to Abraham's servant, I will go, did the servant then tell Rebecca, this is the address, this is how you get there, this is what it looks like, good luck, go and find it yourself? He didn't, right? But the moment Rebecca said, I will go, that servant was ready, with camels and everything, to take her from where she was to the house of the master's son. And that's the very way that God is dealing with each of us. Once we're saved, he will ensure the fulfillment of his purpose in our lives. We will be brought home to glory. That's a guarantee, one way or the other. We will be brought home to glory and conformed to the image of his Son. I think it's a beautiful thing. It's something we can lean on in times of uncertainty, that the hope that God has put before us, the prospect of its fulfillment is not uncertain. It'll happen. It'll happen for sure. And we can rest on that. Jesus himself draws near. The Father himself loves you. And the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And we might just close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for all the time that we could spend today remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We thank you for the greatness of his sacrifice and for his love for us. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, of how near you are to us. We thank you, God, for how much you love us. We thank you for drawing near to us, and we thank you for your assurance that you'll fulfill your good and perfect will in the life of each of your children. We pray, Lord, that in times of doubt, in times of distress, in times of uncertainty, that we might rest on these truths and derive from them comfort. And Lord, that they might also reflect in love and gratitude that is lasting towards you, that you might see the travail of your soul in each one of us and be satisfied. We ask these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.